As you've already heard, our text today is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through 32. Paul is continuing now, describing what our response to the amazing grace of Christ in the gospel should look like. He talked to us last week about putting off the old, not living as though we are unredeemed, but putting on the new, living as though we are who God says we are. And so this week he unpacks more of what that putting on the new kind of living looks like. When the new self is walking through life, what does that walk look like? Our text today, obviously, I said, begins in verse 25, but we'll read from verse 17 for context. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. But that is not how you came to know Christ, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, to take off your old former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. Therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here, this is your time too, because God loves you kids. He really does. And he wants you to know that. Sometimes we can forget that, right? But he also wants you to know how you can show God you love him. And so, I ask you a question here. Do your parents ever ask you to do something that's really hard? Maybe it's cleaning something up. Maybe it's teaching you something and having you practice it. Why do they do that? Why do they have you do things that are hard sometimes? Is it because they're so mean and nasty they can't wait to make you sad? Is that why? Don't you nod your heads. Well, no parent is perfect, right? Parents are sinners too. But I know your parents here. I think sometimes they ask you to do things that are hard because it's good for you. Practicing something might be hard at first, but what happens if you keep practicing? You get better and better at it, right? I know it's not fun to have to clean up a big mess you made, but what if your parents never taught you how to clean up? You'd be a slob. And no one would want to hang out with you because you're such a dirty slob. Is that good? No. No, your parents love you. That's why they want to teach you these good things. But sometimes they're hard, right? But a lot of times doing things that are hard, they don't just teach us things, they help us become wiser and stronger and help us be more like God. Because there's something really hard we're all supposed to be working at that our Father, our Heavenly Father, God has told us to do. We need to be fighting against sin, right? It's pretty easy to sin, isn't it? Is it easy to be selfish? Now all the heads should nod. Yep, very easy to be selfish. Is it easy to put others first? It should be. But a lot of times it's not, right? And God has said, it doesn't matter if it's hard. I want you to put others first because that's how I loved you. Jesus put you first when he said, I'll die for you so you can live. And he wants us to show that kind of love to others. Is it fun to be around mean, selfish people? Is that fun? So why would you want to be a mean, selfish person? Now, God has called us to be kind and loving like he's done for us, so we can be that way to others, to thank him. And know what helps us stop putting ourselves first at the time and start wanting to love the things God loves? When we remember how much he loves us. When we think about all Jesus did to die for us so we could live, that's what helps us say, I want to love the things God loves. And God put his spirit in your hearts to help you remember those things. There's just no end to all the gifts God's given us, is there? So can you ask God, help me remember Jesus' love for me so I can do those hard things, but so I can show them the love you have for me. And God will help every one of us with that. He promised he will. So think about that as we listen to the rest of the sermon, as God shows you what it means to put others first because of what Jesus did for you, okay? Thank you, kids, for listening. So what does living as the new self look like? We begin with Paul showing us it's first by putting others first. I know no one's mind just got blown by that first point. No shock and awe, I don't think, but as mundane as it may seem, it is an Everest for us to climb. So putting others first. Second, believing that God commands what is best for us. Believing that God commands what is best for us. And then finally, loving others as we've been loved. If you want to see what the new self looks like, it is loving others as we've been loved, which is different from putting others first. So I did not just copy the same point, all right? All right, so in the beginning here, referencing the fact that at the end of the previous section, God said, we have been remade a new creation by God when he brought us from death to life. We know that elsewhere Paul says that we are being remade into the image of Christ. We didn't lose the image of God when we sinned, when we fell into sin, but it got cracked, as I've explained to you before, like a mirror. We were supposed to reflect him perfectly. Now we reflect him in a fractured way that's imperfect. But we're being remade not in the image of God. We still possess that. We're being remade in the image of Christ, who is God, obviously. But specifically, we are to look at what did he do on earth as far as the kind of modeling of his life that I should be pursuing. And nothing probably summarizes that calling on us to be imitators of what Christ did than what's often called the Christ hymn that I quote to you often in Philippians 2, verse 5. And yes, I scoured the internet to find the old 1984 NIV translation of this because it's the best one that's out there. So, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the picture, the snapshot of what it looks like. And again, the motivation here is not, oh, I should go do what Christ did to pay him back. I should do this to keep God from cutting me out of his will. All these terrible inventions that come in. No, we're responding to the love given to us because we get to. If we are motivated by fear, as I said last week, then it's not love at all. God has done this great work for us. We want to express our thankfulness and our love to him, and this is how. By loving others, putting them first, as Christ did for us. Paul's reason for this, he first says, stop lying. We'll get to that in a second. His reason for this putting others first is that he says, we are members of one another. That's a very awkward wording, as it is even in the Greek. And there's several suggestions for what this means. Imagine coming to someone saying, I'm a member of you. Pardon? we often look at the language of member. I'm a member of this body, of this group. And we think membership in a club. Well, the reason we have the word member for a group is actually from the New Testament's language. but its members being parts of a body. There's one body and has different members. Paul will say elsewhere, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. So we are all different body parts, as the NIV will translate it, because we are all members of one body. One, I think, better suggestion is we are members alongside one another. So I'm not a member of you particularly. We're members of one body. We're all different body parts, but there's one body of Christ that we're a part of. If that's the case, then putting myself over you makes no sense. Acting as though I'm more important than you makes no sense, particularly if I have been sacrificed for the way, as Christ did for us, uniting us all together. Selfishness makes no sense whatsoever. That is completely of the dead old nature, not the new life we're supposed to be walking in. So Paul will now go through several different behaviors, but notice he doesn't just say, cut this out. It'd be right and proper if he did, but he is saying, stop, as in a sense of put off the old, and then he flips around and says, and start this, as in putting on the new. And so he begins with lying. Put away lying, he says. And I don't think I have to work hard to convince you, hey, everyone, lying's wrong. It's the issue of what would motivate us to lie in the first place. Why would we do that if we are who God says we are, particularly to each other? And if I'm putting you first, seeking to deceive you makes no sense whatsoever. We seek to deceive usually because we're covering up something for ourselves, avoiding something we want to avoid, whatever that is. Usually defending some kind of idolatry by doing it. And none of that makes any sense for the redeemed people of God. Put away lying and speak the truth. He said earlier, one of the ways we build each other up as the entire body is what? Speaking the truth in love. That helps that maturing process he described that keeps us from falling into prey of believing lies that would be destructive. Then he says, in your anger, do not sin. This translation says, be angry and don't sin. That's a little confusing. Everyone, I'm assigning you, go be angry. But don't sin, though. He's not telling us to be angry. He says, when you are, don't sin. So righteous anger is a thing. But it's, I think for us, it's kind of like seeing a Yeti. Not the drink, but the fabled creature. It exists. Righteous anger is a thing. But it is, I think, often rare and fleeting. It may begin righteous. No, lying's wrong. I can't believe that. And I hate them for it. Okay, that went off the rails real quick. I don't think it usually takes long. And I don't think it is zeal for the glory of God that takes us off the track. I think it is, yes, this is a wrong thing, and here are the ways that I'm particularly annoyed by it. And here are the ways I'm also feeling particularly superior in myself as I look at this sinful thing over here that I am not partaking in. There's a host of ways we do this, but anger in and of itself is not wrong. God speaks frequently in Scripture with righteous anger at sin. But if we're putting others first, the new self, walking again in that way that we have been made like Christ, well, sinful anger makes no sense because sinful anger is always about self. I can't hold a grudge against you. Let me back up. Paul says, I'll give you an example of what sinful anger is not. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. That's not specifically literal. If you get upset at someone and there's 1 minute till sunset, it's not like you got 60 seconds, man, or you're in big trouble. No, it's the idea of don't be content with just letting this anger simmer here and probably turn more into a boil after a while. No, deal with it. And if we're saying, I don't want to deal with it because I like having this, whatever this person's done to me, when I meditate on it and I think about it, I go over it again and again, I come out looking so good in this because they're so wrong. I'm not letting that go because it feels too good. Whatever your reasons are for not forgiving, for holding on to anger, they're all destructive. And they make no sense for someone who has been redeemed by Christ, for who's been forgiven, for all you've been forgiven, even things you haven't done yet. I think we all resonate with the parable of the unmerciful servant. The guy's been forgiven a lifetime of debt, and he won't forgive his friend for $5. Like, yeah, kick that guy out. Can't believe him. Don't get too excited. Every one of us has not forgiven the way we should. We all hang on to anger for different reasons, and it makes no sense if we are those redeemed by Christ. So if you're going to let something go, if you're going to forgive someone, that means you're paying part of the cost. If they wronged you, they should have made it right. If you're forgiving, you're paying some of what they should have paid. And now we're walking in the footsteps of Jesus, who paid what we should have paid beyond we could ever imagine. It's right for us to let go after what has been done for us. He then says, let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. So again, probably not mind-blowing, don't steal. Now, as much as I say that with maybe some joking there, every one of us probably is guilty of theft in the past, in some way, shape, or form now. There's a whole lot you can steal beyond just merchandise, beyond just money, when it comes to honor or respect, things that you owe people that you refuse to give them. That's stealing too. But specifically here, he doesn't just say stop the theft, though we should. He turns it around and says, if you're just content, hey, I haven't stolen anything. Looks like I got this wrapped up. Are you working so that you have enough to share with those in need? Because Paul says in Romans 13, leave no debt outstanding except for the debt of love you owe to everyone, meaning you're never paying that one off. There's always people you're going to need to be loving because you owe that. It's a debt, he says, that's outstanding. You owe it. I don't have the authority or the full, all-knowing wisdom of God to tell every one of you exactly how you ought to be working so that you have something to share with those in need. But I do know this. This is not talking about your tithe. This is talking about life. This is talking about encountering the needs of those wherever you are in life that you might need to share with. And as the Good Samaritan was most certainly not tithing with what he did there, he came across a need and realized he needed to meet it. That is what Paul's calling us to here. If we are putting others first, we are actively looking for how can I not only not steal to meet my own needs and provide for those who are entrusted to me, but how can I also work in a way, manage my finances, manage my property in a way that I can help others in need. Sometimes you are the one who has to swallow your pride and receive the need. There are seasons where that absolutely is the case, and that is okay. But we should be actively looking. God has blessed me with so much. How can I then share that with others? He then says, no foul language should come from your mouth. I know right away we kind of think of profanity and of course joking, whatever else. That's going to be the specifics Paul gets to in chapter 5. Here it's a bigger umbrella, and he uses language that is often kind of just used to describe putrid or spoiling food that would be dangerous to eat, would be unwholesome. And he's saying instead, no, speak wholesomely. And so what he's describing here is dangerous or destructive language. Well, that's a much bigger umbrella than just profanity and things that are perverse. We covered this when we preached through James. God has given you no greater power than your words. Your words have more power than anything else you have. And as I mentioned just a week or two ago, I'm sure all of us can think of hurtful things that were said to us, perhaps decades ago, that we're still wrestling with. And then perhaps also kind things that were said that we still draw strength from. So speech that would destroy and hurt others, that obviously includes profanity and coarse things, but also gossip and slander and things like that. And obviously the line that's already been prohibited, our words can do a lot of damage. And Paul says, don't speak anything that is dangerous. Instead, only say what is beneficial to others. Only speak things that build others up. How often is that your first and most effective filter for what comes out of your mouth? For me, a cheap laugh wins pretty often. A clever twist of phrase to make me look as the smarter or superior one wins pretty often. I don't know what is the filter or the filter you don't use, but I don't think any of us, first and foremost, says, before I speak, how does this benefit those who listen? How does this build them up? It doesn't mean you don't ever say anything, you avoid saying anything mean. There's plenty of harsh truths the Bible has for us that God speaks, and there are plenty of times we need to say hard things to others that they may indeed not want to hear, they may respond poorly, they may melt in tears. But loving them sometimes requires saying those hard things. It does build them up. You have to speak those truths in love, obviously. This is not just go be Pollyanna to everyone you might meet. No. First thing, is what I'm saying only for me? Or is what I'm saying beneficial to those who listen? God has never revealed or spoken to us one idle or hurtful word. Everything in his word, we know, is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Doesn't mean you speak the word of God and only the word of God. But am I putting others first by what I say, or is it all about me? So as he has shown us, stop the old selfish behavior in thought, word, and deed, and start treating others as you've been treated. Put them first. We see that this new nature is a beautiful thing. This new self has been commissioned with a wonderful, wonderful calling by God. But it gets down deep into the areas we love to protect as our own and really exposes a lot, I think, in every one of our lives that needs to change. So to pursue that change, we get to our second point. We must believe, not just acknowledge, believe that God commands what is best for us. This is a serious laundry list in many ways, right? A checklist. You look at this and like, wow, this is going to be tough. And if we think it's just a list of chores that perhaps a cruel God has called us to do, we won't lift a finger to actually doing them in love. So we need to remember, our loving Father has called us because this is what is best for us. And not following along those lines, looking at these commands and saying, nope, can't do it, too hard, or how can God expect this? Whatever excuses we start using, the Bible warns us, this will grieve the Spirit if you are not following after these things. We really need to understand that properly. I know this comes up often in my sermons, but grieving the Spirit here is presuming a situation of love, of a relationship based on love. And it's not anger. It's not wrath. It's not frustration and the Spirit threatening to leave. Think of what we call the grieving parent. Why is the parent grieving? It's because the child that they love is making choices and pursuing things that are destructive. And the parent's love for them wants anything but what this child is pursuing. And so they're grieving over it. That's a better way to think about this than the Spirit's losing patience. He's going to turn from you. He's angry at you. That's not it. That's not possible if Christ has done what he's done. But the Holy Spirit is working in us the truth of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is then helping us respond to that gospel by changing our hearts slowly but surely, renovating the mess that was there when he moved in and making it fit for a king. changing us bit by bit, reminding us what's consistent, what's a consistent response if indeed we are those Christ has died to redeem. So being reminded of the love of God in giving us these things reminds us this is worth pursuing. As I told the kids, he tells us to do something hard because it's what we need. This is, again, still part of that maturing process that Paul described in chapter 3. To help us really believe that the Spirit loves us, that God loves us, that the Spirit's doing something beautiful in us, he reminds us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. This Spirit that's reminding us, stop putting yourself first, start putting others first. That's what's consistent with redemption. Is not some mean taskmaster. He is the one who has put God's seal on us, the one who assures that we will never get away, the one who is pleading for us there alongside Christ to the Father, the one who is not the spirit of fear, but the spirit of sonship, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's what the Spirit's doing. He united us to Christ. He brought us from death to life. He has given us the spiritual power of the risen Christ coursing through our veins. The Spirit is the one reminding us who we are, convicting us of sin, and then reminding us that we're forgiven so we can move away from those things that are destructive and walk in newness of life. Why would we want to grieve him? Someone who was doing all those wonderful, redeeming, saving things for us. We must remember, he is the one, he is convicting us. It's because he's reminding us, we've called you to do what is best for you. It is destructive and unloving if I leave you in these patterns of selfishness and sin. He has sealed us for the day of redemption. He's the guarantee why you know, even when the going is rough, when you're so tired of falling for the same sinful lies again and again, when you're tempted to give up, when you're full of despair that maybe God is not going to keep with me, he's the one who reminds you what God starts, God finishes. And I am the seal unto the day of redemption. No one can break this seal. No one can undo the work God has done. And I am keeping it fast so you will get there at the end. Why would you want to ignore someone who was doing those things for you? It makes no sense. Let us remember, when he is convicting me, I can't roll the eyes of my soul and sigh. I must say, thank you. Yes, you are preventing me from pursuing something destructive. You want what is best for me, and you're moving me to pursue it. So instead of giving him reason to grieve by pursuing destructive things, as that loving parent wants so much, wants what's best for their child, let's remember and ask him to remind us how he loves us so that pursuing these things would grieve him, and why would we ever want to do that? Instead, we walk in newness of life that he is enabling. So that gets us to our final point. Like I said, it might sound like the first point, but it is a bit different. What should the new self look like as it walks through life, loving others as we've been loved? You don't have to be a Christian to put others first. There are beautiful examples of sacrifice and service across the world throughout history where non-Christians can give beautifully. But they can't do so to the glory of God in their heart. And we will not be glorifying God in our lives, even in sacrifice, even in service, if we're not doing it because of how we've been loved. And the commands that Paul's been giving us here all outrage the old self. When the old self hears, don't lie, don't do this, don't do that, right away, it's indignant. Kind of Paul's language in Romans 7, right? I didn't really even know what coveting was until the law said don't covet, and then that's what my old nature wanted to do right away. Oh, really? Don't covet? Check this out. I'm going to go do it because you don't have the right to tell me these things. That old nature response is going to be with us until we are finally free of it in heaven. And so we need to remember what pours water on the fires of those entitlements is remembering how he'd been loved. That fuels a desire to then put others first. If we don't remember how we've been loved, and it's just the command, others first, others first, others first, and no reminders of what's been done for us in Christ, you are going to be putting others first with bitterness. Which is exactly what we're commanded not to do in this section right here. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. So we were trying to think of, how has God loved me? How does it shed light on what I'm currently doing and show me what I should be doing instead? Is God struggling to get over what you've done? Is God dealing with bitterness for how much you've sinned against him? No. Then it's not proper for me either. Because he's loved me instead of showing me bitterness. I've already looked at the idea we may not have sinful anger and wrath. Is God angry at you? Does God have wrath in store for you? No. Then it's not proper for me because of how he's loved me. Shouting here is an interesting translation. It's legit. You're allowed to call your kids in and raise your voice so it's time for dinner. You're not being forbidden from that. We're talking here about the kind of angry conversation that is born out of a loss of self-control and often a desperate selfishness. You must see my way. And I will treat you however I need to treat you to get my point across. Is that how God deals with his children? No. He speaks tenderly to us. Even saying hard things, things that call out our sin, things that need to change. But he is not acting in desperation and loss of self-control. If God doesn't do that towards me because of his love, then I can't do it either. Think of how much, so speaking of God forbidding slander, think of how much negative info God could broadcast to the world about you. Talk about having dirt on somebody. Look what God has on all of us. And yet, when it comes to Abraham and all of his shortcomings, when he's described in the New Testament, how is he described? God chooses the language of the man of faith. I wouldn't use that language describing Abraham's life. But that's how God treats his children. If that's how he treats us, then slandering others is not an option for us. Again, slander is not lying necessarily. It can be. It's just using your words to paint others in a terrible light, even if it's true. Abraham's faithlessness and struggles were true. God chose in his love to call him the man of faith. If that's the love he shows us, then that should move us to want to run as far away from things like slander and malice and all the other lists here, far away as we can. Not so that God doesn't cast me out, but because he never will. Realizing how much I've been loved is where Paul goes here. Remember, God has been kind and compassionate to you, and he has forgiven you. When we dwell on that, there comes the power then to forgive as we've been forgiven, to love as we've been loved, to show others the compassion that the Father has shown us, not because they deserve it for what they've merited, but because you've been called to show it no matter what they do. Because God gave it to you when you were his enemy, when you were dead, and when you loved it. And not because of anything you had done, but because of his great mercy, he showed you that kindness. So when we dwell on what Christ has done, voluntarily dying for us so we could be forgiven, voluntarily leaving heaven to be righteous for us so we could be accepted and loved like we're sinless, dying and rising again so that we could live forever, there is the fuel, the strength the new self needs to walk away from the old and love others as we've been loved, simply to thank God for being the incredible God that he is.